This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Bible and the Christian life. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Mike, we have a call here about the sacrament of communion. And the word sacrament is a word that we kind of throw around here on the program sometimes. But how do you define that word for the person who's listening right now who maybe doesn't really understand what a sacrament is or why we even use that term?
Yeah, you know, to a lot of us growing up, it was what Roman Catholics call.
That's right.
It comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, which is a translation of the Greek word that we find in the New Testament, mysterion, mystery. And so the Apostle Paul said that he and the other apostles and then the ministers who would come out after them are stewards of the mysteries of God. So it became a practice in the earliest churches that both the doctrines of the faith and baptism in the Lord's Supper were referred to as mysterion, a sacramentum.
Yeah, that's so wonderful because I think so many people today are looking for an experience with the Lord, but they're looking in the wrong places.
Yeah.
I mean, God has given us these signs and seals of his promises to us, like baptism and like the Lord's Supper, where he's attached his word to these things. He says, here's where I'm working in your life.
Yep. And they're mysteries because just like the great doctrines of the faith, you know, the Trinity, how can Christ be both God and man? How can we be responsible for our actions and at the same time God be sovereign? The greatest truths in Scripture are mysteries. And that's true with baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, we don't have all the answers about how this relates to that, how physical things like water can be united to God's word to become a sacrament, how bread and wine can be united to God's promise and be for us a means of God actually conveying his grace to us. How that happens is a mystery. That it happens is clearly taught in Scripture. But how it happens is a mystery. As one great church leader centuries ago said, I would rather adore the mystery than try to explain it.
That's beautiful. Well, let's get to Christian's question about the sacrament of communion.
Christian from Salt Lake City. My question is, can I take the sacrament once only or twice? How many times in one day? That's my question. Thank you.
Sure. Thank you, Christian. I think the first question we have to ask is, what is a sacrament? We were just talking about that. In Scriptures, it has to be instituted by God. So we can't just make up sacraments. To be a sacrament, it has to be instituted by God. And the purpose has to be an evangelical purpose. In other words, a gospel purpose. The purpose of sacraments is to confirm God's promise, to seal the deal. It's like wax on the king's decree and a ring on a married person's finger. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two practices in the church that rise to both of those criteria. It's instituted by Christ and it serves as a means of grace. Its purpose is to be a conduit through which God actually gives his ratification of his treaty to us, right? So you find that throughout the Scriptures. You have material things like a meal. For instance, you think of Genesis 15 with Melchizedek giving Abraham a meal of bread and wine to seal or ratify their relationship, their covenant. And we know that Melchizedek was a forerunner of Christ. And God is always condescending to our level to signify and seal to us visibly the promise that he has declared to us audibly. So on the one hand, some churches believe that simply by going through the motions of the ritual, you're saved. If you're baptized, you're born again. If you take the Lord's Supper, you receive Christ's saving body and blood, regardless of whether you have faith in Christ. On the other hand, Christian, some churches teach that sacraments are just symbols, basically like an object lesson, showing your commitment to follow Jesus. But does Scripture teach either of these views? I don't believe it does. In the Bible, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am pledging to save you. In the Old Testament, these signs and seals were circumcision and Passover. Now, on the one hand, they were never saving just by themselves. And yet, on the other hand, they were never just memorials or testimonies of the commitment of believers. They were from God, not from believers. They were God's ratification of His promise. In circumcision, believers and their children were included in God's promise of salvation. And in Peter's Pentecost sermon, Jesus tells those who believe to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and they will receive the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say that that promise is for them and for their children, Acts 2:38 and 39. Then in Passover, the children were told to believe that just as the avenging angel had passed over the house of believers in previous generations, the house of the believers today is under God's protection, Exodus 12:25 to 27. You know, what are you to say to your children when they ask you, why are we doing this thing called Passover? And so once again, in both of those cases, all of these cases, it's not our promise, Christian, but God's promise. But not everyone who's baptized or partakes of Holy Communion embraces that promise in faith. In other words, the purpose of the sacrament isn't to effect salvation. It is to promise salvation to us so that our faith can take hold of the promise in a tangible, visible way. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us, this bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? This cup that we bless, is it not a koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ?
You know, Mike, that's one of the texts that I often go to when people ask me, you know, isn't this just a, you know, kind of an empty sign where we're just remembering, well, I mean, what's the big deal with communion? But it seems like Paul very clearly is saying there in that text, 1 Corinthians 10:16, that this is more than just an empty symbol.
Yeah.
We actually are having communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, somehow, as we already said, mysteriously by the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Exactly. And in exactly that same context, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, you have Paul upbraiding the Corinthians for an individualistic view of the Lord's Supper. What he's saying there is, don't you realize, first of all, vertically, it's a means of grace, but that also horizontally, it's uniting us together in the fellowship of Christ. So you don't want to take communion by yourself. You're not saved by yourself. Our relationship with Christ is always personal, but never private. I can't say that I have a personal relationship with Jesus without also saying I therefore have a personal relationship with all of these brothers and sisters around me. And so you can't take communion by yourself because it is a sacrament of not only a means of grace, but it's a sacrament of the unity of the body of Christ.
That's right. And you know, Christian, if I could just add to what Mike was saying, we don't want to view the Lord's Supper in this superstitious way. So
magic,
I mean, if we viewed it as magic or you know, it's like this medicinal thing, well then, yeah, you know, how much can I get? I the more that I can, 5 times a day, 10 mm-hmm. times a day, if it's
right.
doing something magical inside of me. But no, it's as Mike said, it's ratifying the promise of the gospel that you hear preached in your church. And so we don't want to view it as, you don't want to view it as something like, the more I take it, the more the magic is happening inside of me. No, it's, I'm clinging to the gospel.
You know, if you just had a decree that said, I, King Edward, you know, declare that you are exonerated from the crime that was alleged of you or that you really committed and you're free to go, you're free to leave jail. If it didn't have the seal on it, then you could wonder if it was actually real, if you could really cling to this promise. So it came from the king, regardless of whether it had the seal. So you're set free, but you need to see the seal to confirm your own confidence in that promise. How will I really know that it's for me? I know he died for sinners, but how do I know he died for me? And it's when you see that seal. as you eat that bread and you take of that cup, and you receive it in faith, you are assured that that promise is for you.
Christian, thank you for that question. And if you want more information about what a sacrament is, we actually have a wonderful article on our website, corechristianity.com, called What is a Sacrament? So go to corechristianity.com and check that article out. Here's an email we got from Anne. She asked, "Hi, Michael and Adriel. I listen to Core Christianity at 5:30 a.m. almost every day. Thank you so much for your faithful approach to the teachings of the Bible. My question is it wrong to pray to Jesus? I know what he taught us in the Lord's Prayer, yet I admit that I feel closer to Jesus because of his suffering and death on the cross than I do to God the Father. So sometimes I just say, 'Thank you, Jesus,' and wonder if that is wrong. Thank you." Well, thank you for listening to the program and so early in the morning. Mike, I know you're up at 5:30 in the morning.
That's a great question.
Not me, and it is a wonderful question. You know, I would say no, it's not wrong to pray to Jesus. In fact, we see examples of prayer to Jesus in the New Testament and in the earliest days of the church. In the New Testament, at least two instances come to mind. First, in the Gospel of John, during Jesus' upper room discourse, remember this was the speech that Jesus gave to his disciples right before his departure from earth. Listen to what he said to them. "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 14:14. So right there, Jesus makes it clear that his disciples will speak to him in prayer once he leaves. And the second example I think of is Stephen. Remember Stephen's dying words at the end of Acts chapter 7 when he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He's praying for the people that are killing him. So in the New Testament, we have at least a couple of examples of the disciples of Jesus praying to him. And we have plenty of examples of this in the ancient church. There's an ancient piece of graffiti near the Palatine Hill in Rome that dates to around 200 AD, and it depicts a young man worshiping a crucified person with the head of a donkey. It was a blasphemous image, but it tells us something about the earliest Christians. The earliest Christians prayed to and worshiped Jesus, the crucified Lord. And the non-Christians around them knew this and mocked them for it. I want to speak to what I think is the heart of what you're asking here. You know, years ago, I also felt like I couldn't just pray to the Father. I could talk to Jesus, but the Father seemed
distant.
Less approachable, distant. And sometimes I think we can get it in our heads that the Father is the strict God of the Old Testament and Jesus is the easygoing Lord of the New Testament. That's not the case. Jesus and the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, are one in essence. They have one will. The Father sent the Son to be our Redeemer, and you can come boldly to the Father through Jesus because you've been reconciled to God.
The Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Exactly. Yeah. John chapter 3, verse 16. And so I think ordinarily we should pray to the Father through the mediation of the Son, Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the sort of normal way in which we're called to pray. And one of the things that highlights is that we can come to the Father through Jesus because of Jesus' work. So we can't go to the Father in our own strength or in our own righteousness, but through Jesus. But you can also pray to Jesus directly, and you can pray to the Holy Spirit directly. But when we pray to the Father through the Son, we're affirming that all of our prayers can only be made because of the work of Jesus. And so you're listening to Core Christianity, and we are talking about the Christian faith. We want to hear your questions. If you have a question, you can give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And we have a special opportunity that we want to let you know about today.
You bet we do, Adriel. We'd like to invite everybody to consider coming alongside us and showing your support for the program by joining the Inner Core. Before I tell you how to join, let me just take a minute to thank all those Inner Core members listening. When we started going on stations, it was, a person here, a person there.
Yeah.
And a lot of you have now come alongside us to say, hey, this is something we want to hear regularly and we want other people to hear. You don't know how grateful we are for your generous gifts. New listeners discover Core Christianity every day. And your support helps us keep reaching people all around the world, actually. With your monthly gift of $25 or more, you can be a part of the team, making it possible for us to answer these questions and share the core truths of the Christian faith. So head on over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or just give us a call at 833 the core.
That's right. The number is 1-833-843-2673. And again, thank you for your support. Let's go to the next question.
Hi, Mike. Thanks so much for taking my question. My name is Linda, and I'm from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I was wondering about how do churches determine the appropriate way of spending the offering that they receive every Sunday from church members? Sometimes I think my church makes questionable decisions on what they invest their money into or taking out debts for things like a new building or things like that, but I'm not sure what the biblical foundation for that is. Thank you so much.
Yeah, boy, Linda, thank you for pulling me into a hornet's nest there. You know, I really can't answer that without being part of your church and knowing the situation. But, Adriel, I'm going to hand this hot potato over to you. How would you answer that?
Yeah, well, you know, I don't know that there's an easy answer, and I'm sure that different churches have different criteria for what goes into how they spend the money that they receive. I think really what we have to think about is, how are we using resources to advance the gospel? The mission of the church was given to her by Jesus, you know, there at the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28:18 and following. And so the job of the church is to fulfill that Great Commission through the power of the Holy Spirit and by the work of Jesus Christ. And so we want to put our resources, this is what we think about as a church at least, we want to put our resources in places where they're helping to carry out the mission of Jesus.
To preach the gospel, to baptize, you know, administer the sacraments,
that's
baptism
right.
in the Lord's Supper, and to teach them to observe everything I've commanded. So anything that has to do with preaching, baptism in the Lord's Supper, or teaching and discipline, that is what the church should be spending its money on.
Certainly. And, you know, you also just think about where you see the church putting resources, even in places like the Book of Acts. You know, they're caring for those who are in need, for the widows, for the orphans. And so an example in the church caring for those who are in need.
Hence the deacons.
The deacons, Acts chapter 6. You see churches giving to people who are preaching and teaching the Word of God. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about this when he writes to Timothy, you know, counting those who labor in teaching worthy of double honor. And he talks about even paying them, giving them money so that they can devote themselves to this. So I think these are all things that are in line with the mission of the church. Well, why don't we move on to an email that we received from Steve? He asks, I heard Christians say that we should preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. What do you think? How do our lives relate to evangelism?
Yes, I've heard this one before. Well, here's the thing. We're not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died the death that we deserve, and he was raised for our justification. Jesus is the gospel. Because he's the gospel, it is totally inappropriate for us to talk about our living the gospel, much less our being the gospel. I hear those phrases a lot. You can't live the gospel. You live the law, and we've blown that, so we need the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus, not me. People do not need me and my attempts at piety. What they need is Jesus and his perfect satisfaction and fulfillment of all that God required. Think of Romans 10:13-16 here. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul says faith comes by hearing the gospel. And so you have to hear the gospel. You can be all kinds of things, but good news has to be announced. And that's why the form that it comes in is preaching, not our moral example. I can turn people off to the gospel by my behavior, by my life, by my hypocrisy. I can be a stumbling block to people coming to hear the gospel. But it's the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the announcement of the gospel. Announcement because it is good news about what someone else has already accomplished for us. That is a saving report. And that's what the scriptures universally tell us is the means God uses to bring us to saving knowledge of him.
Mm-hmm. Here's a Facebook question we got. What happened at Christ's transfiguration? What did this event mean?
Fascinating episode, Luke 9, beginning at verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was changed, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. What we have here is what biblical scholars call a prolepsis. It's like pulling back the curtain for a bit of a peek. What a preview it is. At the beginning of the trail, Moses prefigures Jesus in all sorts of ways. He speaks from Mount Sinai to the people below. Jesus spoke from a mountain to his followers. Moses is an intercessor. Jesus is a greater mediator and the only mediator between God and man. At the end of the trail, Elijah is the spirit-endowed prophet who raises a dead person and himself is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. He defeats the prophets of Baal and cleanses the land of its false preachers. But both figures, as bookends of the Old Testament, hand over their keys, as it were, to Jesus, the one to whom they pointed. And when the episode is over, Luke tells us, and Jesus stood alone. You know, it's really remarkable. If we had time, we could go into Exodus 34, where Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, two tablets, and we read, Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Then in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says of Christ, "Now if the ministry of death," that's the old covenant, "carved in letters on stone," talking about this whole episode at Mount Sinai, "came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end," it would be brought to an end by the coming of Christ, "will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." So the trailer was cool, but once the movie starts, you forget the trailer. So he says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So Moses' glory fading, that's why he put the veil on. Our glory, by one degree after another, getting brighter and brighter and brighter without veil.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.